Anyway, okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you instruct us, Lord, from the text today. Lord, as we look at this church that has a very, very serious problem, and that is indifference, just a lukewarmness, Lord. And Father, we pray that as we look at this church and the problems that are there, as we see what the cause of it is, Lord, that we'd be really wise. Because, Lord, we're a people who live in a very wealthy culture. We're a people who have access to every kind of human wisdom there is. And that seems to be what this church's problem was, the world's wisdom and the world's wealth. And so, Father, we pray that you would just really instruct us, Lord, as a people who maybe more than any other thing that could tempt us would be the very things that tempt this church. And so, Father, just really instruct us and make us wise with your wisdom, Lord, to what's here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, the church of Laodicea. So, as we're going to see in the text, it's the church that doesn't have a very good report card at all. It's a lot of criticism of this church, but even in the midst of the criticism and the very hard things that the Lord has to say to them, and he says some incredibly hard things to them, we need to remember that he calls them to repentance. And we know that that means he loves them, okay? Because God disciplines those he loves, and he always is working at disciplining his church. And so that's something we need to remember as we look at these kind of things, because sometimes we look at these things and go, well, yeah, that's the church that's just over the top. They're far gone, and God doesn't say anything good to him, and he doesn't love them. No, he loves them. And so when we think about that, whenever we're in a situation where maybe we're dealing with associations with people that are walking in these ways, or maybe ourselves, we need to remember one thing. God loves us even when we fall into those things. And God loves those who are in those things and uses us as a tool of love to help people come out of those things. And so that's a thing we need to remember. God loves this church. And he makes that clear because he says he does discipline them. He wants them to repent. And he says, I discipline those that I love. And I rebuke and chasten. And so really important that we remember that. And remember that with all these situations. Anytime we're dealing with any kind of situation that might come up in the church, we need to remember to deal with it in love. And, you know, the Lord was, I had a conversation a few days ago. And it was interesting because I'm in this conversation. Everything that was being said in the conversation was absolute truth. I mean, it was all truth that was being said, and yet I kept feeling this kind of uncomfortable feeling, and I thought, what is it? What is it? What is it? Because everything's being said is right, but something doesn't make me feel right here in this conversation, and it just hit me that it was a person who's a believer in the Lord who the Holy Spirit has, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, we all, and let me clarify that, we all have the Holy Spirit if we're saved, but there's a possessing of the Holy Spirit, and that's possessing love, okay? It's possessing the fruit of the Spirit, and that being what's in our life. And we can be very right about things, but if we don't have the Holy Spirit working when we're saying those things, then it can come out as just being that which is just kind of harsh and kind of dead and those kind of things. And so we all need to be careful of that. And I think about that. You know, how many times have I come across that way to people? And they just go, whoa, that was harsh, you know. And, you know, at other times maybe it's come across very loving, the same thing that's been said, but because it's been by the Holy Spirit. And so that's just something for us to think about too. You know, that we really need to be those people walking in the Spirit as we share and talk with each other and as we encourage each other in the things of God. So anyway, that's just a little encouragement on this same note too. Holy Spirit has to be involved in all these things that we do. And as we begin to work with each other in the church as we have problems, and there are always problems in the church, there's always things that are leading people astray, we need to really work with each other and love as we do that. And that's speaking the truth in love. That's what we're told to do, right? So that's an encouragement. Anyway, so this church, as we're going to see here, there's a real unfortunate reality if there's not repentance, that there's going to be a really harsh and very strong judgment on this group of people. And that's hard for us to understand too. God not only disciplines his church, but God also judges his church. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll ever be judged in the sense of condemnation, because those who are in Christ Jesus will not be what? Condemned. Okay, so if we're in Christ Jesus, we're not going to face condemnation. But there can be very harsh punishment and very strong punishment if we continue to just turn away and turn away and turn away. So that's an important thing to see too. But let's go ahead and dive into the text. We'll read the text, and I'm going to give a little bit of history on the city like we've done before, just a small bit, because everything about the city relates to what's in the letter, okay, how the city operated and some of the characteristics of it and those kind of things. But let's read the letter, and then we'll come back. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." And now, you might underline that. That's a difference in how he's spoken to all the rest of the churches. And maybe you'll see that. And if not, we'll get into that in a minute. But he says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, so a strong letter, huh? Not an easy letter to hear. It would be disheartening to hear that we could possibly be spewed out of or vomited out of Christ's mouth, you know, and some of the things he says there. It's a very, very, very strong letter and critique of what's going on in the church. But let's go ahead and start from the beginning here. So a little bit about the city itself. Laodicea was about 6 miles from Philadelphia, and it was on a commercial route, and the city itself was commercially very prosperous. Okay, maybe have been one of the most prosperous cities in that region. So very, very prosperous financially. It was a place where there was gold refining going on. There was tons of trade going back and forth. It was on the trade route that things went to the Far East and came back through that city. And because of the wealth that was in the city, then they had all the amenities of luxury. Okay, so there was great theaters there, there were great gymnasiums there were huge public baths there, all the things that a very opulent society and a very wealthy, luxurious society would want to have. So that was the lifestyle that was there for the people. They were very self-satisfied, very self-sufficient, very self-gratified people, if you want to put it that way. We could say they were very worldly, okay, and worldly to the core in that city. Politically, the city was known for its prowess in maneuvering, because the way the city was built, it wasn't easy to defend it militarily, and so they were known for making compromise, okay, whatever it took in order to keep themselves where they were in power and still living the way they wanted to live. So that's a little bit of a characteristic of the city. It was a twin city with Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was a place that had hot springs. Okay, there was all this hot water in Hierapolis, and Laodicea was downstream a ways from Hierapolis. So there were great aqueducts that flowed through the city of Laodicea coming from Hierapolis and all around. And so these waters would come down from Hierapolis, and by the time they got to Laodicea, they were lukewarm. Okay, so that's one of the key things in this letter. You're lukewarm. And so everything about the city and all the things that were going on there related to what Jesus is saying to them. Now, the water continued on from there and went down onto Colossia. And Colossia is where the cold water was. So that's kind of interesting. So you have the hot, the lukewarm, and the cold. So there's a few things about what went on in the city and what the city was about. Laodicea itself was known as a city of merchants, bankers, gold refiners. As I said, major trade route went through there. It was also known for a very high quality black wool that was grown. There was a certain breed of sheep that they got this black wool from. They had these very beautiful garments made out of black wool, and that was one of the things that they traded. It was also known for what was called Phrygian powder. Okay, and this Phrygian powder was the known thing that you were to use if you had an eye problem in those days. You had some Phrygian powder, and you put the Phrygian powder in your eyes. You might put it in your eyes with a little water or a little bit of spit, and you rubbed it in your eyes, and that was supposed to be the solution. It was an eye salve that's supposed to be the solution to any kind of eye problems. Notice Jesus talked about them needing to buy that, have that eye salve. Now, it's interesting because later on in history, they took the things that were in the Phrygian powder and did a test of those, found out it was pretty much like everything we get today and all of our nutrients and supplements. It didn't have any quality at all that helped you do anything. So beware of things like that. A lot of the pharmaceutical stuff that's out there today that we spend tons of money on, the natural remedies, sometimes aren't so natural of remedies. They're just somebody making a lot of money. Apparently that was the case with the Phrygian eye powder. Anyway, but those things all relate to things that Jesus says to this church. And so I think it's always interesting that he uses the locations to be a lot of what he discusses with the church, and a lot of the characteristics are in that are in the church are characteristics that are in those regions that they're in. And again, that's a warning to us, okay? Because we live in that kind of society that Laodicea was like, okay? And the church got infected by what was going on in the society. Okay, they'd come out of those things, but then they were drawn back into those things. And that's something we need to always be on guard for. We can be drawn back into that kind of life that we've come out of. Okay, and so very important that we take heed to those things. So anyway, as we get into the letter here, remember, it's a church in that literal day there that John's writing to, so very literal church. It also is a church that describes a time in church history. Now, Philadelphia, we said, was that church that started in the late 1700s and is going right on up through our day. So this church, when do you suppose it really gets underway? Probably really around the beginning of the 1900s, and we have these, and we were talking about this, I think that was it in Bible study the other night, the time of the higher criticisms? Was that the other night we were talking about that?
Yeah.
Yeah, and you know, so we see there's this time in the late 1800s and the 1900s where there's this new liberalism that starts to come into the church again, and so it's probably that begins to be this time when the church starts taking on different concepts, it becomes lukewarm, and that just kind of continues on up through the end of the age. And that's what we're seeing here if it depicts a time in church history when the church becomes that church that won't endure sound doctrine. Okay, and that seems to be what the church in the last days is just plagued with continually. And Paul mentioned that, didn't he? We talked about that last week in 2 Timothy. He talks about in the last days there being that heaping up of teachers where the people are looking for people to tickle their ears. They don't want to endure sound doctrine. They don't want to take heed of those things. And that seems to be something that's just continually the church has been plagued with. In the last 100 or 150 years, there's been times of, you know, drifting far from the Word of God. Then there's a little reform, but then it comes right back where there's a drifting again. It doesn't take long for that drifting away to happen again and the church becoming very compromised and lukewarm again. So that's one of the things that we see from this letter and why it's so important to us, because we kind of have a choice in my mind. We can either be like the Church of Philadelphia or we can be like the Laodiceans. Okay? And, you know, the choice is really ours, individually and corporately as a body. And so we make that choice. What do I want to be? Do I want to be someone holding fast, keeping sound doctrine, keeping the Word of God, walking by the Spirit and the love of God? Or do I want to be somebody who's totally compromised and, you know, in a situation of lukewarmness? And most of us go, I don't want to be that lukewarm person. Okay, but here's a telltale sign. Here's a barometer for you. Anytime you start getting indifferent about the Word of God, you're well on your way to being lukewarm. Okay? So that's just a warning for us. If we start getting indifferent about the Word of God, we're on our way to being lukewarm. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that keep us zealous and hot for the Lord. Okay, so that's an important thing to think about. Anyway, let's go back to verse 14 here. And as we're looking at verse 14, notice the letter is addressed to the church of the Laodiceans. And that's kind of interesting because in all the other letters, he's addressed like the church at Thyatira or the church of Thyatira. Okay, he didn't say to the Thyatirans. He didn't say to the Sardisans. Okay, now he did say to the Philadelphians, so he's addressing them individually, but he says to the Laodiceans, and it gives the picture that he's talking to the people in the church, really directly. Now, in all the church, he's talking to the people, but here it's a real direct indication that he's talking and addressing these people, and it addresses the problem that was in the church. Laodiceans, and the concept of Laodicean, and when you take the word, it's a compound word. It comes from laity, okay, and the laity means what? People, okay, and Dicean means to rule, okay? So it's the people rule, and there's a big part of the problem, okay? So in the name itself, we begin to see the problem. To the people who rule. Now, who's supposed to rule the church? The people? For God. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. The church belongs to God. It's the church that should be being built on Jesus. And so he's the one who guides. He's the one who rules over his church. The church is a theocracy. Okay? It's a type and picture of what's going to come later, okay? So it should be a theocracy, not a democracy, okay? Now, our culture is a democracy. There's nothing wrong with our government being a democracy, but that's not what the church should be, okay? Democracy is just another form of human government that God has established and allowed, and that's perfectly fine. Just like he's allowed and established communism, he's allowed and established socialism and all these things. Those are different forms of government that govern human beings that keep there from being absolute anarchy. But the church is different than that. It's a theocracy. It's not the people rule. Democracy is what? The people rule. So if the people begin to rule the church, okay, what happens when the people are not taking heed to the word of God, not submitting themselves to the Spirit of God and coming under the authority of God, then what happens to the church? It drifts off into what it desires for itself. They heap up teachers for themselves that will tickle their ears when the people rule. And you know, while we're talking about that, let me bring this down to kind of a level that I think is important. When we think of a church structure, and I'm not trying to be critical here, but when you think of a church structure and a body, now there should be accountability, there should be all those kinds of things that are going on. But one of the things that's happened in the church since denominationalism came in, really it goes clear back to the Roman Catholicism, but you know, you have this denominationalism that comes in. We have made the church and church government, and you hear, well, what kind of government does your church have, or what governs your church, okay? Well, the Lord Jesus should govern our church, okay? And we should all be accountable to the Lord Jesus, okay? And if I'm the teacher, I should be especially accountable to the Lord Jesus, okay? What if it's set up differently, though, where there's a group of people who hire and fire the pastor? Okay, that's a democracy. Okay, so a lot of churches are set up as a democracy where the people vote and they vote in or they vote out a pastor and those kinds of things. So that, you know, and some of that can be done for safety. You go, well, he's a bad pastor, we get rid of him. What if he's a good pastor and you just don't like hearing what he's saying? See, there's danger in when we let the people rule instead of let God rule and the Holy Spirit then work amongst a group of people to bring leadership to the church. So when we set up democracies and things, sometimes that can be a dangerous thing. And I think it speaks to that just a little bit too, where those democratic systems that rule the church have caused there to be a lot of things that bring in compromise and lukewarmness. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to criticize. If a church has that structure, they could still be a very good church, okay, abiding in the things of God. But it can lead to that kind of danger. Okay? And I've seen that happen before where somebody is holding fast the word of life, teaching the word of God, and nobody wants to hear it anymore, and they oust the guy. Who was that talking about that not long ago? Somebody here was talking about a friend of theirs that was pastoring somewhere, and that was starting to, it was Annie. We prayed for somebody, a young guy in Wyoming or something like that. Wasn't that right? Yeah, and that was kind of starting to happen with him. The congregation wasn't pleased. He's trying to teach the word of God. They weren't pleased with what he's saying. They're about ready to, you know, move him out. So it sounded like that was kind of what was happening. So anyway, that can happen. So people rule. There's a problem. That can be a major problem here. And that's what is first started to be addressed here when we think about this. The people's decisions, the people's ideas are guiding the church versus God. And that's a problem today. Okay. People oftentimes get ideas about how things ought to be, not gleaning their ideas from the Word of God, and then they come up with all kinds of other things that enter into the church, and the church starts to operate under other things than the Holy Spirit and under other things than the Word of God. And we've probably all experienced that in our time in Christianity. Okay, if you've been in Christianity very long, you've probably experienced something like that where you're going, now, where did this thing come from that we're doing? Or what is this? You know, how come this is involved in the service? Or why is this coming from the pulpit? Where did that come from? Well, people guiding themselves, getting their own ideas about things, okay? Men using their own wisdom. And again, like I said, the problem with this church that we're dealing with here is it's a church that had taken on the world's wisdom and the world's riches or the world's wealth. And so they're being plagued by both those things and being seduced by those things, and so it causes them to compromise. We get into a situation, and think about this for a minute. How does a church get to be in that place where they start looking for a pastor that'll tickle their ears? What? How do they get there? I mean, think about that for a minute. How do they get to that point? Anybody got any ideas on that?
Older people that are supporting the church.
Older people support?
The older members of the church that are supporting the church have more of a
say. May have a say, and they may have a sway over what goes on. Okay, that can be how it gets there. And if they're not themselves abiding soundly, then it can drift off. So that'd be a way. Any other ideas how a church might get there? I mean, I'm just throwing it out there, just thinking through this thing for a second.
You forget your hope.
Okay.
Okay,
so you start losing sight of your hope in Christ and that blessed hope we have. Trials, sufferings, hardship, we all deal with hard things. And we start just looking for things that make us what? Feel good temporarily. Because if we lose our hope, then we lose our joy, don't we? And when we lose our joy, then we start looking for temporal satisfactions, okay? Temporal gratifications. And so if somebody's up there preaching about sin and repentance, and we're looking for something that's going to make me feel good when I get to church on Sunday, that might not be what I want to hear, okay? So that's some of the ways those things happen, okay? And you know, over time, it begins to happen. Here's one of the problems we all have. Every one of us, if we're operating in the flesh, is going to want to be having something that fulfills the desires of our flesh, okay? So, you know, there again is the problem with people ruling. Unless we're all abiding in the Spirit, we can start looking for things that are just going to gratify the natural man. Okay? Would it be nice if I came in here and said, hey guys, you know what? I've been praying this week, and the Lord showed me something brand new. Okay? And it's just so awesome. And I had never seen this before, but here's something the Lord showed me. Now, are you getting convinced? Okay, no, good, Jan, you're not. But, you know, some people might be going, I can't wait to hear this. You know, what does the pastor have to say today? This is exciting. You know, and then I pop off with, you know, there's this tenfold ministry. You know, and I just saw it in the scripture for the first time. And it says, you know, if you give, you know, you're going to receive tenfold. And you might even, you can receive a hundredfold. And I start going off about that. And pretty soon you're going, really? Wow. You've been to that church already. It didn't work. You tried it and it failed. Okay. But, you know, those are the kind of things that, you know, people come up with that kind of stuff. And, you know, if you got somebody who's willing to tell the people that, who doesn't want to win the lottery, you know? And that's that lottery mentality. It's like, oh, the new way to win big, you know, I'm gonna get rich. There's a temptation for us all to be drawn away by riches, okay? But it might be to be drawn away by wisdom, too. Okay, we get drawn away by things that sound intellectual or they sound spiritual, but they're really not. They're actually the vain philosophies of men. But those things come into the church too, and people like those. Why do we like wisdom? Well, because there's a certain amount of pride in us that likes to pride ourselves in being wise. But we don't like to hear that God says the wisdom of man is foolishness to him. That's a little bit of a blow to our ego. So if we can be, you know, in this situation where we're all moving together in this new wisdom or this new spiritual movement, wow, that's really cool. And it feeds the flesh. It feeds the natural man, the ego man. So those are the ways those things start to creep into the church and why people then will heap up teachers for themselves that will tickle their ears. Because ultimately, if we get honest with ourselves, we all like our flesh gratified. We all like our flesh to be satisfied. Okay, that's the thing we're in a battle with continually daily, isn't it? We're to be mortifying this man. We're to be putting him to death daily. He doesn't want to die, okay? And sometimes we don't want him to die either. We sometimes dislike that. But, you know, if we stay in that place, we never, ever will experience the abundant life that Christ has for us. This poor church, part of the loss that they're experiencing is they don't have that abundant life. They don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Okay? That's a terrible thing. God wants us to be those people who are experiencing abundant life. Now, the abundant life, don't get me wrong, it will not feel good to your flesh. It isn't going to feel good to your flesh. Paul lived the abundant life. Think about all the things that Paul talked about that happened to him. And we're going, that was the abundant life, yeah, because he was walking in the Spirit and he had a contentment and a joy that went far beyond what we can imagine ever having down here naturally because he was abiding in the Spirit of God. So it was a whole different picture for him. God has that for us, but it will be uncomfortable. We don't like being uncomfortable, okay? You know, again, that's why I say the things that plague our society, worldly wisdom and worldly wealth, super, super hard things to overcome because we get accustomed to them. We get accustomed to the lifestyle we live, all these things. And it becomes hard for us to start to say, you know what? I've been called into a life just like we sang in that song, I surrender all. It's like, yeah, except for I don't want to surrender this and I don't want to surrender that and I don't want to surrender this because those things make me feel comfortable. Okay. Now, all I'm saying is the Lord will take you through the time when you're supposed to surrender something. Either. You can't just go, okay, I'm getting rid of this, 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 and this, because that can become just dead religion too. It has to be the Holy Spirit moving upon you to say, it's time for this to be removed from your life. It's time for this to go. This is the area that I'm going to test you in. I'm going to have you walk in. Anyway, so that's the problem. So we see these things come into the church. The people are really moved by good views, but not God's views, I guess you could say. It's sad to see that the church in our day is really a lot of it being ruled by people and not by God. Okay, so that's a sad thing. And we're in that time which that's going on. We see it all around us. You know, it's not hard to detect anymore. If we're in the Word of God at all, we're walking by the Spirit of God, it's pretty easy to see that. So being that we see that and we could be plagued by it ourselves, what ought we to be doing? If we see that going on in the church, do we throw our hands up in the air like we were talking about last week? Do we just throw our hands up in the air and go, well, they're gone to hell. Jesus has spewed them out of his mouth. No. We need to interact with people. And we need to really encourage people to come back to the truth. And we need to speak the truth and love one to another. Okay? That's the real key, is walking in the Spirit, sharing the good things of God with people. You know, give people a hunger for the things of God. You know, we have in the Word of God the Word of life. And if we present it to people by the Spirit, it can give those who truly have the Spirit of God in them a renewed hunger for it. Okay? And I was thinking about that conversation I was having the other day. I would have went away from the conversation not being hungry at all for the things that the person I was talking to had, though they said all the right things. I'm in the conversation feeling like, this is making me, it's draining me, it's not encouraging me. And yet the very same words could have been being said, led by the Holy Spirit, and it would have been an absolute encouragement. But it wasn't. So those are things we need to think about. Being led by the Spirit of God. Okay, where are we at here? I got to move on. I don't want to bog down in these notes too much, but I don't want to miss some of the stuff that I've written either. Let's move on here in the next verse a little bit here. Begin to start to look a little deeper at this. So again, as they're being directed by their own activity, their own wisdom, Jesus says to them, he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So very important the name he uses of himself, okay? What we could say is the name he used of himself describes, again, his character, and it doesn't describe the character of these people, okay? So notice what he says of himself. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So when we think of the Amen, anybody know what Amen means? Okay. So be it, let it be so, yes, it is true. Okay. So when we think of that, it's kind of like saying, so be it, Lord. And when we think of Jesus in his character of being faithful and true, he was the Amen in the sense that the Father gave him direction. Okay, now that's interesting because we know that Jesus said, I only do the things the Father tells me. Now, he's God himself, but he only does the things the Father tells him to do. So he's the Amen. Lord, let it be so. What you say, let it be so. Then he becomes then, in doing that, the faithful one. He's faithful to the things the Father asked him to do. And we see the faithfulness in what? That he became the true witness or the true martyr of God. And that's what that term witness means there, is the true martyr. It's where we get our word martyr from. So he gave himself completely, walking in the guidance of the Father, under the truth of God. He's the one who is completely faithful because he fulfills what the Father asked him to do, even unto death. Wow, what a contrast from this church. Not a church that's walking in the Amen, let it be so, but contrary to the things that God says. Okay? They're not walking in the Word of God. They're walking in the wisdom of the world and the Word of men. So they can't say Amen to that. Now, you know, when we're teaching the Word of God, an Amen once in a while isn't bad. Yeah. Can I have an Amen? Okay. You guys would think I'm getting all Pentecostal. But, you know, I mean, if there's something that strikes us from the Word of God, and let it be so, Amen. Yeah, I agree. Okay? And so that's the thing, though, but they can't agree because they're choosing to follow after things that aren't according to God's Word. So they're not the Amen. They're not the people saying, let it be so, God. Okay? So then they're not being faithful either, are they? Okay? They're not walking in that which is there, and they're not walking it even unto death. In fact, what they're trying to do is to preserve their life. Okay? They're not laying their life down, but they're preserving their life. They would have a hard time singing, as I do, quite honestly, I surrender all. They have a very hard time singing that because they weren't about surrendering it all at all. They were about gaining for themselves, okay, and holding on to that which they had and, you know, not having trial and tribulation, not facing that kind of martyrdom that we see there. So we have this picture here of a contrast that Jesus, the name he used of himself, is a contrast to the character of the people in this church. Now, what would we like to have said about us? Oh, that's the church that's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That'd be cool to have that said, wouldn't it? Okay. Well, how would we be that? How would we be the Amen, the faithful and true witness? By abiding in Christ and his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Okay? Being those people that are walking as disciples, walking by the Spirit of God where he's moving our lives to surrender all to him. Okay? Not being those people who are still trying to hang on to this present world. We know that Jesus says those who love the world are at enmity with God. Friendship with the world, okay, makes us an enemy of God. We've died to this world. We've been crucified to this world, haven't we? Okay? And so we shouldn't be people indulging ourselves in the world and the lust thereof. In fact, the world and the lust thereof, what are they doing? They're passing away. All this that's around us that we hold so dear to is passing away and is going to vanish someday. So if we're finding all of our worth, all of our gratification, everything from this present world, then we're attached to the wrong thing. Now, we've got to be in this world and use this world, but not be those abusing this world in the sense of being those people who are consumed by it. Okay, we can use it, can't we? But not abuse it in the sense that we're consumed by it. Very, very important that we don't. These people in this church were consumed by it. There's many in the church today that are consumed by the world's wealth, its materialism, all the things that are there, and consumed with the world's wisdom. And those are the two things that this church is dealing with. Because when you're rich, you think you're rich. They thought they were both rich financially, and they were thinking they were rich in wisdom. Okay, but they were missing the boat. So we ought to be that faithful and true witness, those people. Now he continues the title of his name also being that which is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what does that speak to us of? Well, the beginning of the creation of God. We know that Colossians, Hebrews, John, Genesis, they all describe to us as Jesus being the one who spoke creation into existence and the one who holds all things together. Okay? So we know he's the beginning of the creation of God. In fact, he's the one holding all things together right now. You know, scientists are still today trying to figure out what holds everything together. All you got to do is go to Colossians and read right there. It says that he holds all things together. Pretty simple. There's your science lesson for the day. You're smarter than the smartest scientists now. That's pretty cool, huh? You just go to the Bible, you get all wisdom. You get all wisdom, okay? What's one of the really major, major lies that has influenced the world in the last 200 years? 150 plus years now. Evolution, okay? So we see that's one of the things when we stop recognizing Jesus as the creator. We no longer look at the Bible as being that which is accurate and true. Okay, and we begin to start thinking, well, maybe those were just stories, and maybe those were fairy tales, and, you know, those are just kind of things to help people along the way, but they're not anything scientific about them. They're not, you know, they're not really a true account of history of how things really went, and we stop believing those things, you're well on your way to being part of the lukewarm church, okay? Well on your way to being part of the lukewarm church. Stop believing that Jesus is the creator. Stop believing what it says in Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2. And you're well on your way to being part of a lukewarm church. Okay? You're well on your way to denying the word of God and beginning to receive the wisdom of man. As soon as we in the church begin to receive that lie that was propagated. I mean, it's been propagated since the beginning of time. But by the way, evolution is not new. It started with the devil, okay? But it became very, very popular by Charles Darwin. When did his book come out? 18, anybody know? It was the middle, I think it was the middle to the end of the 1800s. Becomes probably towards the end, becomes super, super influential throughout England, Australia, into the United States. Okay, different people carrying that message of evolution around the world. It becomes now the dominant concept of how there's the origin of man throughout the world. People think of that, about how man originated and came into existence. And yet, it's so funny because it was a theory. Isn't that funny? A theory is not a fact. A theory is someone's theory. It's what they think. And Charles Darwin said, you know, if in time this doesn't render evidence to show that this theory is right, it probably should be rejected. It's been given 150 plus years, and what it has not done is rendered anything factual. In fact, what we know now from the study of modern biology and the human genome and the DNA concept of understanding the DNA molecule, what we found out is that macroevolution does not exist. Okay, there is that which we could say is microevolution, which is adaptation. Of course, adaptation does occur within species. But species don't change. We don't have one kind becoming another kind. No evidence for that. No evidence for it in the fossil record either. Even though there have been those throughout the years that have tried to propagate that lie. that there's evidence. And you see in textbooks these really unique drawings where you got the little monkey and he's moving on his way up until he becomes the upright man. Okay. 1882. Okay. So it lasts 150 years, a little more. Okay. So those are the things that are propagated, and we see that people have bought into those things, but they're lies. But when the church then begins to buy into those lies, and that becomes a foundational principle in the church that, well, of course, God could have created with evolution. No, God said, I did it just like this. And we go read the account in Genesis, and it's a very specific way he said he did it. The theory of evolution does not in any way line up with that account. None whatsoever. So we can't marry the two together. The two are in opposition to each other. Now, people buy into that. Why is the theory of evolution such an issue, though? Because it has a religion attached to it. Anybody know what the religion is that's attached to evolution? It's called humanism. Okay? Now, we don't think of humanism as being a religion. It is a religion. It is the deification and worship of man. Now, where did that come from? Same place, that Genesis account where God or Satan told Eve, you can be as God. Okay, so that humanistic religion comes clear from the beginning, but that's what underlies. Now, humanistic religion sounds, and the humanistic concepts of things sound so wise, don't they? Whose wisdom are they? Where does the wisdom ultimately come from? The wisdom ultimately comes from Satan. It's man's wisdom or demonic doctrines. Okay, and so that begins to underlie. Well, when the church grasps onto those things and we don't see Jesus at the beginning of the creation of God and we don't recognize him and the truth that's given us in the Word about that, we're well on our way to being lukewarm. And that's part of what has made the modern church very lukewarm, because we've bought into this evolutionary theory. And people began to say, well, we'll call it theistic evolution. What does that mean? Well, we're attaching God to evolution. It's very much like we have today Christian psychology. Okay, and did you know that Christian psychology is then an outflow of theistic evolution? You go, what? Come on, make a better connection for me. Think about it for a minute. What's the connection? Okay, it's the deification of self. Okay, humanism. Psychology and psychological counseling is about man being able to fix himself. He's basically good. His origins are good, not sin, okay? And he can fix himself. All he has to do is find the goodness within. Or they, what did Satan say? Eve, you can be like God. Find the goodness within. That deity that's there in you, and God didn't let you in on that, but you've got that. So, and that's really the foundation of those things. So see, it starts back there with the lie that Jesus isn't the creator. And then it just progresses upward. And pretty soon, the church no longer looks to the scriptures for wisdom, but they look to man for wisdom. And see, we're plagued today in the church by man's wisdom coming in and becoming part and attaching itself to the Word of God when the two things are diametrically opposed. See, we in the church have a different way of operating. We can go to the Word of God and get wisdom concerning life and matters of godliness. Isn't that cool? You got a problem in life? Something that's coming undone in your life? Where do we tend to run today in our society? When we got something coming unglued in our life, where do we usually run? We tend to run towards man's wisdom and education rather than running to the Word of God and saying, Lord, got a major problem here. You know, and sometimes we don't get the answer right away. You know why we don't get the answer right away from God's Word? Because he wants us to labor. He uses those trials when things are coming undone in our lives to take us to the point where we get on our knees before him and we cry out and we begin to pray and ask him, Lord, show me what is the solution to this. And you know, when we get to that point of brokenness, he goes, okay, here's the solution. Here's the solution to that. Here's the fix to that. I have a fix for you, okay? And I can guarantee you there's a solution in the scriptures for everything that man deals with, okay? Everything. As it relates to his life and it relates to him walking in godliness. It's there. But if we stop believing that, and it starts with not believing that very simple truth that Jesus is the creator, that he's the faithful and true witness, the amen, and we start losing track of that in our thinking, and pretty soon we're people who run to man's wisdom before we ever go to the counsel of God. And then we tend to, because we are a society that has access through our wealth and materialism to all these things, we tend to go to that for the solutions too. Well, I can fix this problem with a little money, whatever it might be. Okay, that's the problem this church was having. Back in that time of John's day, it's the problem the church is having today. We've begun to take in all these different philosophies and allow those things to guide and direct the church. Well, we're way into this thing. A couple more verses, okay? and then I'll shut up. Just want to move along here a little bit. So that's the underlying problem. Now he says to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, so I just want to deal with this hot and cold issue and this lukewarm issue here real quick. He says, I know your works. Okay, once again, we see that Jesus knows our works, doesn't he? He's always inspecting. He's always watching over. He can see what we're doing. He says, here's the situation in your works. No hotness. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. Okay? In other words, and he says, and if it doesn't change, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Okay? So it's not a good report. He's not pleased with the works that are going on. Their works are lukewarm. They're indifferent. Okay? They're indifferent towards the things of God. Things of God don't matter to them. The worldly wealth and the worldly wisdom is what matters to them. They're not concerned with these things. He says, and so that's grievous to me. It makes me sick. All right? Lukewarm water. You ever drink lukewarm water? It's not real pleasant. It kind of makes you gag. Okay? That's the concept here. It makes you sort of gag. So a cup of hot water. Anybody ever drink a cup of hot water? I know people that drink hot water. Not bad. Cold water. Wonderful. Okay? Both those things are good. Lukewarm water. Not so good. He says, I could wish that you were either hot or cold. Now, what would hot stand for? Or what would we think of hot meaning? We're on fire. We're zealous for the things of God. Now, what makes us zealous for the things of God? Well, the Spirit of God. Okay, now that's cool, because if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of you. And that Spirit is always trying to fan that flame. And the way the flames get fanned is by us taking heed the Word of God and beginning to, by the Holy Spirit, obey the Word of God. And we become those people who are hot for Jesus. Okay? Not perfect, but hot. Zealous. Going on and deciding to live for God and live in the ways that He's called us to live. We sang that song. To be happy in Jesus, what do we got to do?
Trust and obey.
We begin to trust and obey in that life, and we become happy. We become joyous. The fire of God is in us. Okay, so we can be hot. Now, what would cold picture then? Well, cold seems to be that somebody is at the place where when they're cold, they're not even saved. Okay. Yeah, they're dead. It's a spiritual deadness. And so, but he says, I'd rather you be cold, hot or cold, because those are two things that are good. One is you're in the right place with God. The other one is you got an opportunity to be in the right place with God. Okay? You got an opportunity to be saved. But this group that has become lukewarm, they have indifference towards the things of God. Jesus isn't the center anymore. They're in dire shape. Okay? You know, if Paul wrote Hebrews, lots of similar things there. Now, they had a little different problem, but they were becoming indifferent. The Hebrew believers were becoming indifferent, okay? The indifference was they were beginning to be indifferent towards the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were starting to go back to thinking that there was other things, and it was probably going back to the Jewish law and heading back to the temple that was going to be the way they wanted to worship and atone for their sin. And the writer's saying, if that's what you do, you've abandoned the work of Jesus. You've trampled him underfoot, trampled the Son of God underfoot. There's nothing I can do for it. He says, you know, it's impossible for those who've come to that knowledge to renew them again to repentance if they've forsaken it. And yet in that book too, he says, God disciplines those he loves. And I think it's very interesting, because I believe personally, and you can take issue of this if you want, I believe that every one of those warnings that he gives in the book of Hebrews, there's three major warnings and a couple more minor warnings. I believe every one of those warnings is to true believers in Jesus Christ, just like these people were. Okay? These Laodiceans were true believers in Jesus Christ who become indifferent to the things of God. And so then he gave them, in the book of Hebrews, they were very, very strong warnings. Okay? Those warnings were strong warnings about loss of fellowship, loss of future reward, and possibly even loss of life. Okay? Those are strong warnings, aren't they? That's kind of the warning that he's given here too. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, okay? We're not going to have fellowship. There won't be any fellowship because we can't have fellowship when you're not abiding, okay? There's going to be a great loss of reward, okay? And that's one of the issues he's talking about. You know, if you open your heart, if you repent, I'll come and dine with you. That's speaking of fellowship. Now, some take that as a salvation passage, but I can't read that into this text. I don't see that in this text. But anyway, so those things are, that could happen, but it's because of this indifference. And again, the indifference is because they've begun to do what? Well, they think they're rich and in need of nothing. So they're lukewarm. There's this terrible condition of lukewarmness, of this indifference. He said, you think you're rich and in need of nothing. You're self-satisfied. You're self-gratified. You're self-sufficient. You think you've got everything you need. You're people who are immersed in worldliness. You're people who are immersed in worldly wisdom and worldly wealth. And that's where your hope lies, in those things. What a terrible place to be as a Christian when we've died to all those things. And yet now we're going back to those weak and beggarly things to try and find our hope and our way of pleasing God. Turn over to Galatians real quick. Or not Galatians, I'm sorry, Colossians. And I think it's Colossians. Just a minute, I gotta find out where I'm at here. I think it's Colossians 2. Yeah. The Colossians were having this similar problem to the Laodiceans. In fact, Paul even talks about the Laodiceans here in this text. Okay? One of the problems there was, again, being led astray by worldly wisdom. So I just want to read the text to you because it's enlightening to what can go on. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, what is he just telling us there? All treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all real riches in the sense of wisdom, come from where? They're in Christ, okay? They're revealed to us from the Father in Christ. He goes on, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So now he's talking about, oh, well, we've got all wisdom in Christ. That's where it's available. All wisdom and knowledge is there. But I want you to be cautious because there's those that might deceive you with persuasive words. Well, obviously, the Laodiceans didn't take heed to this letter. They were persuaded with persuasive words. They were deceived. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So that's a great encouragement. "Now, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Worldly wisdom, or that riches that we think we have in worldly wisdom. So there's treasure that's either from God in the sense of what? That knowledge and wisdom that comes from God, or there is that which isn't really treasure, but is man's wisdom and the vain philosophies that come from man. Let no one deceive you and cheat you into those things. So we begin to get caught up, as we've already said, into these basic principles, these elementary things that are of man, and we're going to get led astray by those things. That's what we see in the church today, all this worldly wisdom. Now, also, that riches that's in this text relates to something else. I want you to go to James real quick. We're going to leave off with this because I want to just leave off with the problem because there's a solution too. Okay? I've got to get to James here. So there's riches that are what? wisdom and knowledge. And then there are riches that are material things. Again, like I said, these people had both things plaguing them, and they had that problem with both things. Okay? Paul encouraged those who are rich in the church in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, in the 1 Timothy. He encouraged those that are in the church that are rich to do what? To glory in their riches. No, what did he encourage them to do? Glory not in your riches. Okay, trust not in your riches, but in the living God. And he went on to tell Timothy, and I want you to teach those who are rich to be rich in good works, giving, okay, and sharing in the abundance they have. Okay, that'll show that they're in the right place. They're not glorying in their riches, but they're glorying in their humiliation. Okay, what do you think the Laodiceans were doing? I think they were glorying in their riches. Now, over in the book of James, okay, and I've been having a blast studying some of these books over the last couple weeks again. In the book of James, we have, starting in the beginning of the book of James, he makes a contrast between there being poor people in the church and rich people in the church. And that theme of poor and rich gets carried all the way to the end of the book. Do you ever notice that? Okay, he deals with there being rich people in the church and poor people in the church, and he deals with the trials and tribulations that each one of them are going to have in their life. Okay? Rich people have trials, and poor people have trials. And those trials vary according to how they deal with their station in life. Okay? And he deals with that throughout the book quite a lot. Now, let me just go ahead and read in the first chapter. And he talks about these people that are rich, and he talks about some poor people, okay? Where's it at? Okay. In verse 8 and 9, okay? He's talking about, he talks about there are going to be testings and trials, okay? Then he talks about us being able to go to God, not be a double-minded person, ask for wisdom about those trials, and then he begins to talk about the people that he's dealing with and directing this letter to. And that first is the lowly brother and to the rich brother. Okay? Two different people in the church that have different stations in life. He's not criticizing the person who's got the lowly brother who's poor, and he's not criticizing the rich brother who's rich. He's just dealing with situations that they're going to be confronted with and trials they're going to have. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. And then he goes on to describe why, okay? Now, let the lowly brother do what? Exalt in what? Okay, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the lowly brother has become what? Rich in the Lord. So he doesn't have to worry about his station in life. He can be exalting in the Lord and be poor and be excited and have the joy of the Lord and be walking with the Lord. Now, what does he encourage the rich brother to do? He says, and to the rich in his humiliation. Okay? So just the opposite. The rich man. So now what's the tendency and the trial that the lowly brother is going to be dealing with throughout? And that's what Paul deals with in this letter. Okay? What's the lowly brother going to deal with who's poor? He's going to struggle with being poor, and he's going to whine, and he's going to gripe, and he's going to hate being poor. And that's his trial. Okay, that's his trial to overcome his grumbling about being poor and not wanting to be poor and thinking he should have more and having a covetous attitude and praying the wrong way and all those kind of things. Now, what's the rich man going to do? He's going to have a tendency, rather than to glory in his humiliation. And the idea of humiliation there is God has taken that rich person and given him new life and given him a new way of dealing with his riches. And that is being one who doesn't trust in the uncertainty of him anymore and is the one who is rich in good works, giving those things away. Okay, his trial is going to be what? Tending to hang on to those, to continue to trust in the uncertainty of his riches, and to hoard it for himself. Okay, so we're dealing with the rich here. The Laodiceans were comfortable in their riches. Let me show you what James says is going to happen to those that continue to glory in their riches rather than exalt and glory in their humiliation. Starting out in verse 13 of chapter 4. Okay, and again, he's been going back and forth between dealing with rich in the church and poor in the church and different things that are going on, trials and struggles they have, and what's going to happen in their lives. Wants them to be people who walk by the faith and all those things. But anyway, he says here in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you," and so on. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about what's going to happen to those who continue to exalt in their riches. He says, here you are exalting your riches, saying, hey, we're going to go over here tomorrow, we're going to buy and sell and do this and that. They're still caught up in their riches and trusting the uncertainty of riches rather than the living God. They're not submitting themselves to the will of God and saying, whatever your will is with this wealth that I have, Lord, let it be done. They're saying, we're going to do this. And he says, here's the end of your riches. Your luxurious lifestyle. It's all going to come to a tragic end, and you've heaped up treasure for yourself in the day of judgment. And that would be what? You've heaped up treasure for yourself at the bema seat of Christ, and that treasure is fire that's going to consume all that you've done. Not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. We're not to be people who are attached to the wealth of the world nor the wisdom of the world. When we're there, we're lukewarm. We're in terrible shape. But there's a solution, and we'll look at that next week. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would be those people who understand, Lord, that there is a much better way. That is you being the one who guides and leads and directs. You, the one who is faithful, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. You're the one who we surrender to. You're the one who we give our hearts completely over to, Lord. You're the one who we follow your leading, your guiding, your directing through your word by your spirit. Lord, I pray we'd be that people. Not a people that get consumed with worldly wisdom and worldly wealth. And let that bring us to the place of being lukewarm believers. With no reward, with no fellowship, with the possibility of preempting our lifespan. Lord, keep us from that, I pray. And yet, Lord, I know you're always keeping, and yet we have to respond too. There has to be a choice of obedience on our part. So, Lord, I just pray we'd be obedient, that we would be obedient, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you do chasten and discipline those you love. You do give us wake-up calls from your word, Lord, and through life experience. Praise you for that, Lord. I pray that we would be people who, if we have found these things to be true in our lives, maybe we have begun to trust in the wisdom of the world. Maybe we're those who just are kind of abiding in just making ourselves real comfortable with the wealth of the world. Being those people who are trusting in the uncertainty of those riches, or being those people whose fruit has been choked out because of the riches of the world or the passing pleasures that it provides, Lord. Pray that we'd just be a people who'd repent, turn from those things, Lord. When we begin to walk with you again, Father. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.